greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
Would you pray with me, please? Father God, this is your day as is every day. And Lord, we live in a world full of distractions, full of joys and sorrows that mingle together. But this morning, give us the courage to put our attention on you. Even as we hear hard truths in your word, may we have the courage to embrace those truths and live them out for your glory. And pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the city of Bath, England, archaeologists have unearthed about 130 ancient prayers inscribed on bits of pottery, stone, and metal. About 1,500 of these ancient prayer tablets have been found around the Roman Empire. People would pay to have their prayers inscribed on a little tablet, and then they would throw them into a sacred pool after they were read publicly. They're now being called the curse tablets because the most common type of prayer found on these tablets is curses. Things like, this person hurt me. Now I want you to hurt them. I want payback. I want you to hurt him real bad. Now, this is actually one that was excavated near Rome. This is word for word here. I've translated it for you. No, someone else did. I invoke you, holy angels, holy names. Now, this is to the gods, not to the God. Tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter Eukaryos, the charioteer, and all of his horses. Tomorrow in the arena of Rome, let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him not squeeze over and overpower. That's like Rubens racing. Let him not come before or behind and pass, but instead let him collapse. Let him be bound. Let him be broken up and let him be dragged behind, both in early races and in the later ones, just in case you were wondering. Now, quickly, quickly, that's what it says. Now, I can imagine today in both San Francisco and Kansas City, on Super Bowl Sunday, people are probably writing those prayers out. May their shoelaces come untied, their helmet fall off. Curses are the most common type of prayer found in the ancient world. Someone hurts me, I want them hurt. I want payback. These prayers were wishing horrible things on people. So far, they've not found the bless my enemy prayer tablets. I don't think they found them because they're not there. People didn't pay money to say, Jane broke my heart. She really hurt me deep. Help her to find peace and security and calm. I'm sure she's really hurting too. You know, in Georgia, where I grew up, we actually have a sort of bless my enemy category of prayers. It goes a little like this. Oh, that boy, he's as dumb as a rock. God bless his soul. Or something like, that baby's ugly as homemade sin. God bless her soul. Or that pastor preaching right now, he's only got one oar in the water. God bless his soul. As long as you say God bless his soul at the end of whatever you say to someone, no matter how mean it is in the South, it seems like it's okay. You know, I know that all of us in this room have experienced some level of anger and resentment and pain and hurt and bitterness. We've all experienced it because we're human and we live in a fallen world. It might be even someone in this room that you don't even want to be near. I don't know. Sometimes that happens in churches. Not here in the West Coast, but in the East Coast. Jesus said a lot of amazing things during his earthly ministry, and they're recorded for us in the Gospels. And some of those things are easy to digest and live out. You know, my burden is easy, my yoke is light, this is going to be really good stuff following me. But some of those things are a bit more challenging. If you've ever wondered why some people refuse to follow Jesus during his earthly ministry, even with all the miracles and all the wonderful things, we don't have to look too much farther than his command to love and pray for our enemies. Now, you saw the kind of world that Jesus said that statement in with those curse prayers. But in Matthew 5, 43 to 44, in the greatest sermon ever, we heard about the worst sermon in the scriptures last week in Jonah 3, but the best sermon ever is right there in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." For their entire existence, the people of Israel had to fight off their enemies. They were slaves in Egypt. When Jesus said this, they were occupied by the Roman Empire. Expecting people to love and pray for our enemies in this type of a world was inconceivable. Yes, that is what God requires of his followers. It is impossible to love God and hate those people who he has made in his very image. And that's everyone. The account of Jonah, and we've been walking through the book of Jonah for the past 3 weeks, shows us that those who have received unrelenting grace should be the first to give God's unrelenting grace back to people. The account of Jonah reminds us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And the reluctant prophet was going to have to do that to the evil and really brutally cruel Assyrian Empire. I want you to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4, and we're going to finish up this account of the prophet Jonah. So please open your Bibles now to Jonah chapter 4. Now, I think most of us are familiar with the story, but just in case, I'm going to give you a little recap. Jonah's this reluctant missionary, right? God gives him a very clear message. He says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against its wickedness." Now, we know that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not want to go and preach to them. Nineveh was Israel's enemy, and it's never easy to reach out to our enemies. So Jonah jumps on a ship heading as far away from Nineveh as he could possibly get. This ended poorly for Jonah. He was thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish, spent 3 days and three nights thinking about what he did, asked God for forgiveness, and then was vomited back on the shore. Amazingly, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God is the God of second chances. And this time, Jonah got up, went to Nineveh, and he preached. It was short and not a very well-planned sermon. 5 words in the Hebrew, but God had been preparing the Ninevites for this message. And when Jonah preached, the Ninevites believed. They believed God. The entire city, from the bottom of the social strata to the very top of the social strata, to the royal line, repented. And the animals got in on the act. The great city embraced the great God, and the message of the reluctant prophet, and their lives were radically changed. The Ninevites turned away from their evil ways, and God relents. God's unrelenting grace is always available to those who cry out for mercy. Now, at this point in the story, if you've ever been to a camp before, you expect the confetti to start flying and the party to begin, and we quote that verse that when one soul repents, the angels in heaven are having a party. Surprise! That's not what happens in the book of Jonah. There's no dance party. But the book of Jonah goes on to say, look at verse 1 of chapter 4, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry." He was an angry prophet. Sorry for the elf quote there. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that," I'm trying to read it like he would say, "I knew you'd be gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger and abounding in love, A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, the prophet of God, is not happy about the response he got from his sermon, and that's a little surprising. Jonah wasn't happy about thousands of people's lives being spared from destruction. Jonah is angry with God because God is being God. Jonah's angry because God is slow to anger, unrelenting in his grace, rich in love and compassion. I can see him crossing his arms, shaking his head, saying, I knew this would happen. I knew you're gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew that. I read it in the Bible. I know you're a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew this would happen. If you've ever spent much time around a two-year-old, then I think you've experienced the kind of meltdown that I think Jonah had right here. Now, before Lori and I had kids, we would visit Disneyland or SeaWorld with our friends who didn't have kids. And you know what? About 2 in the afternoon, we would just sit back with our popcorn and our soda, and we would watch. This was a spectator sport for us. We would watch the kids just melt down at about 2 in the afternoon. It never fails to entertain. One by one, you'd watch the parents dragging the kids' arms. We're gonna have fun. I spent a lot of money for this ticket. Tears are flying. Faces were red. Lips were in that boo-boo pout shape that they do. Then we had 3 kids of our own. Malia gave me permission to tell you about an event that is legendary in our house. We call it the Siena Meltdown. Siena is a beautiful town in Tuscany, Italy. There are museums and cathedrals and shopping and incredible Italian food to eat. There's paintings and statues and architecture and gelato. There's bread, there's olives, there's delicious pizza and pasta, and there's gelato. Did I say that already? We would sometimes have it 2 or 3 times a day. Then about 2 o'clock, right in the middle of the Piazza del Campo Siena, right in the heat of the summer, Malia had her complete Siena meltdown. Now, in fairness to Malia, we pushed her really harder than we should have pushed any 2-year-old. There was no negotiating with her. There was no reasoning. There was no trying to get her to calm down. She was done, and everyone in the city was going to know it. If you can catch the Italians' attention with a meltdown, you've done something amazing. Well done, Malia. I sometimes feel like Jonah is having this great Nineveh meltdown right here in chapter 4. He really is acting like a 2-year-old, throwing this epic temper tantrum. Now, we know the full reason Jonah ran from God. When he told God, get up, go, preach to Nineveh, he's like a 2-year-old stomping his feet, clenching his fists, contorting his face. I knew this would happen. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. Now remember, Jonah was a prophet of the northern part of Israel, and he knew very well the atrocities of the Assyrian Empire. These people, in his mind, deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth, not given a second chance, not given the remotest chance of hearing about God's unrelenting grace. Jonah knew if he preached about Yahweh's judgment, there would be a chance that they might repent. And Jonah knew the character of God so well, he knew that mercy would be given to anyone who turned to God. Jonah didn't want to have anything to do with that, so he ran. Jonah's not happy about God's unrelenting grace when it comes to his enemies. And Jonah can't stand the fact that God is compassionate and merciful and slow to anger, especially to someone like the Ninevites. It is a bit audacious of Jonah that he quotes Exodus 34:6 back to God. He's actually got a lot of nerve. If you think about the context of Exodus 34:6, God has just saved Israel from a life of slavery and oppression in Egypt. He has miraculously rescued them from Pharaoh and the Egyptians by parting the Red Sea. God cared for them, he provided for them, he loved them, he rescued them. And how does Israel thank God for that deliverance? Well, they gather around a fire as soon as Moses heads up the mountain, and they throw their gold in the fire, and they make a golden calf, which they all begin to worship. In Exodus 32:8, they say, "Look at this golden calf. This is the God that will save us." But God, through the pleas of Moses, forgave the people of Israel. And that moment of forgiveness is found in Exodus 34:6, where God says, "Tell them this about my character. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness." That's the rich description of God's merciful and gracious character, his steadfast love that extends to thousands upon thousands. At the heart of Jonah's anger is a theological understanding that God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, the kind of God who's willing to love and forgive sinners like you and me and like the Ninevites. Jonah has a problem, and I think we have the same problem. In our minds, God's unrelenting grace abounds for ourselves and for the people who we like or who are like us. But unfortunately, we don't want God's unrelenting grace to go beyond those boundaries. There's a lot of Jonah in each of us. But there are no bounds to God's unrelenting grace. I see it in my life when it comes out when I'm driving my car. If I'm, you know, messing around with my phone and I accidentally drift into the other lane and put other people in danger, I'm like, you know what, I got so much to do. I'm busy. I gotta multitask here. Oops, sorry about drifting in your lane. Ooh, that was not good. But man, if I'm driving and someone's on their phone and they drift in my lane, like, dude, seriously, you're going to kill someone. I don't know what's wrong with you. I'm going to call the police right now and get you. You're going to be arrested. I can't believe you're doing this. Get off your phone. Chucklehead, that's the word I like to use. Chucklehead covers a lot. Like Jonah, we appreciate when God extends unrelenting grace to us. You know, I was just busy and all that stuff. But boy, when it comes to the people around us, we have a double standard, don't we? I think Jesus called that the plank problem. A little plank in our eye and a speck in other people's eyes. There's no more us and them in God's kingdom, though, and that's the miracle of God's love and unrelenting grace. Now it's time for God to teach this rebellious missionary another object lesson. You remember the first object lesson? It was with a giant fish, whale, you know, marine life, swallowing the guy. Now it's time for another one. First he appoints a giant fish. Now he appoints a plant, and it's very clear that God is appointing these things. And then he appoints a scorching Middle Eastern wind and the sun and one very hungry caterpillar. Look at Jonah 4:5. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about that plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed and Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, with his little foot stomp. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." He says that a lot. Jonah is really angry at God. So he finds a vantage point east of the city, grabs his snacks and popcorn, and he waits to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. Because I really think he's still holding out hope that God is going to come in, the Ninevites are going to slip up, and God is just going to wipe them off the face of the planet. But while he's waiting there, God provides a nice leafy plant to shade Jonah and ease his discomfort. Now remember, Jonah's discomfort's twofold here. He's sitting in the heat of the sun, which wasn't very comfortable, and he's not very happy about that. But he's also really uncomfortable at God's unrelenting grace. So when God miraculously provides the leafy shelter for Jonah, he is really happy about this plant. He's very happy, not because of the shade, folks. He's happy because in the Old Testament, the tree is the sign of God's judgment. From the very beginning of God's story, the tree is the sign of God's judgment. Just look at Scripture. Genesis 3:11, God asks Adam and Eve, "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "His body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Paul quotes this in Genesis 3:13 to emphasize Jesus taking God's judgment upon himself on our behalf. He hung on the cross of Calvary. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. In Genesis 22, how did Abraham know that God had provided a ram to sacrifice instead of Isaac? Where was that ram stuck? In a tree. Where did the judges sit in the Old Testament? On a seat made of wood. How did Joab know to run a spear through Absalom's heart in 2 Samuel 18:14? Well, because Absalom was riding his donkey along and he got stuck in the branches of a tree. And he was hanging in that tree. And when you walk by and see someone that's hanging in a tree, and you're in the Old Testament, not now, don't do that today, you stab them through the heart with a spear because God's judgment was upon Absalom. Jonah wasn't happy about the tree branch growing so quickly because he saw it as a sign that God, rather, he was happy because he saw it as a sign that God was going to judge the Ninevites and run a spear through their heart. God is teaching Jonah another object lesson. And then along comes Hermie the Wormy, and the plant dies as quickly as it grows. Once again, Jonah throws a tantrum. Once again, Jonah wants to die. Jonah wasn't upset about losing his shade. It says right in there that Jonah knew how to make shade. It says right there in the text, Jonah isn't upset about the loss of the shade. He's upset about God's unrelenting grace towards Jonah's enemies. Look at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4. But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Do we take seriously the call to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Jim Elliot graduated from Wheaton College in 1949. After graduation, he moved to Ecuador to serve as a missionary. He and Elizabeth, who met at Wheaton, settled into a remote jungle village called Shandia. For the past 2 years, I've had the privilege of taking 20 college freshmen to visit that little village and minister to its residents. Last March, I preached in the church that Jim and Elizabeth planted in that village in 1953. We led vacation Bible school at the Jaime Elliott Recreation Center. In 1956, in January, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yoderin made contact by plane with a fierce and remote tribe of people called the Huarani, deep in the Ecuadorian jungle. Shandia was their base. They took off from a little homemade airstrip in Shandia and landed on a river beach along a river and made contact on January 9th, 1956. That same day, all five of those men were killed by the Huarani tribesmen. Jim and those men wanted desperately to share God's unrelenting grace with that tribe who had never heard about Jesus. And they were willing to sacrifice everything for that reason. Now, this is a powerful account of sacrifice for the sake of God's glory, but that's not the end of the story. Amazingly, Elizabeth and her one-year-old daughter, Valerie, along with Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's sister, went back to that remote jungle tribe. They went back there, and the three of them lived among the people there. And they cared for their medical needs, and they taught them how to read, and they taught them how to read the scriptures, and they told them about the unrelenting grace of Jesus Christ. One by one, the Huarani tribesmen and women put their faith in Jesus Christ, even the five men who killed those five missionaries. And they became followers of Christ and spiritual leaders in that village. 9 years later, in 1965, two of Nate Saint's children were baptized in the spot in the river where their father died. Two of the men who killed their father did the baptism. Elizabeth, Valerie, and Rachel understood what it meant to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the lesson that God wanted to teach Jonah and anyone who follows Christ. God's unrelenting grace knows no boundaries. 4 years before he died, on July 11, 1952, Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, "How well I see now that he, God, is wanting to do something in me. So many missionaries intent on doing something forget that his main work is to make something of them, not just to do a work by their stiff and bungling fingers." Jim Elliot knew that the missionary work wasn't just to reach out to a remote tribe and to a village in Ecuador, but to allow God to work on his own heart. Part of God's unrelenting grace is to teach his followers that God doesn't just work through us, but he wants to do a work in us. What about Jonah? Did he finally learn his lesson? Did he finally understand God's unrelenting grace? Did God work in him? We're left with a bit of a cliffhanger, aren't we, there in Jonah 4? In fact, the reason that I believe that Jonah actually learned some lessons here is that we actually have the book of Jonah in our possession. And I think that's the greatest evidence that God was teaching Jonah something. Many scholars believe that Jonah is the author of the book, and even if you don't believe that, at the very least, we know intimate details about Jonah's prayers, his time in the belly of the fish, the conversation with God outside of Nineveh, and his thoughts are all shared there in ways that he would have had to have told someone about these things. What sort of person would let the world know just how stubborn and foolish he really was? Tim Keller says in The Prodigal Prophet, "Only someone who had become joyfully secure in God's love, only someone who believed that he was simultaneously sinful but completely accepted." I believe that Jonah shared and found God's unrelenting grace, even rebelliously, and I believe that he truly learned his lesson from God. I believe that he wrote the account exactly as we see it today, honest, raw, to make a point. The point is, he was wrong, and God was right. Jonah gets zero glory in this account. All the glory goes to God, and that's the way a humble follower of Jesus would want things. A humble follower of Yahweh would want things. The book of Jonah is short, but it's a powerful shot across the bow. Yes, that was my final pun about ships. There'll be more maybe later in another series. But God gets Jonah's attention. How can we look at anyone without giving that unrelenting grace and compassion when we know the depth of our own sin? John 1:14 describes Jesus as the perfect balance of both grace and truth. God's unrelenting grace knows no bounds, and his truth has no limits. And the greatest news is that God's unrelenting grace pursues us still today, not just to reveal the depth of our sin to us, but also to reveal the depths of his love towards us. So God's unrelenting grace took on flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, one that is greater than Jonah, one so much greater than Jonah. We are all like Jonah, though, aren't we? We're lost and stubborn, stuck in our racism, our ethnocentrism, our narrow-minded ways. And that's a we, not just a you. But through Jonah's story, God shines a light on our own biases and prejudice. And he says, I'm not going to let you settle in that, but I'm going to ask you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a whole different way. The one greater than Jonah has come. He was thrown overboard in the ocean of God's wrath for our sin. He spent 3 days in the belly of death. He rose to life and lives today, not just for us, but that through us, the whole world may know of God's unrelenting grace that is chasing us down. That's what we're going to celebrate this morning at this table. God's unrelenting grace through the power of Jesus Christ, his Son, who died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we can be ambassadors of that grace. Amen. Amen. Please stand now. As